Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that these times are pre-positioned by you for us to acquire the information that we need to have in order to deploy your Word into the situations we face in the devil's world to your glory. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark last time, we concluded our study that explained why Jesus said in Mark 10:31 that many of the first would become last and the last first. And we just a slight review of that. Remember, the context was the story about the vineyard and the landowner that went into Peter saying that he had given up much, or they had left everything and followed him. And of course, the issue here was for them to recognize that capacity was the issue rather than function, and that God rewards capacity irrespective of who it is that has the capacity. In the context here, the first becoming last and the last first means that the first in either time or in position, if they don't apply doctrine properly, will become last because they haven't properly deployed God's word. Whereas the last, and this example from the vineyard was that the last were grace-oriented as opposed to the first who were not, are those who have capacity to trust God and that he will do the right thing for them. So we saw that the reason was that the first were under the influence of evil because of arrogance. And of course, that's the natural status of mankind and why it is normally that we have issues with the proper priorities in the grace system of God. Mankind and creatures in general tend to orient to those who produce, whereas God is oriented to those who have capacity. And it's a different program that you have to learn to turn to deploy. The spiritual life involves becoming a channel for God's power rather than a source of the power yourself. And Paul understood this. He learned it, actually. He didn't understand it. He got it, and that was the principle of God's power is perfected in his weakness. So the principle is that we develop capacity from the Word of God. We then allow God or wait on him and enable him to work through us. So we're not the source of the power, although we are deploying it. It comes through us, though. But God is the power. And that has to do with functioning in a system of humility rather than a system of arrogance. So, again, the issue with evil is a right thing done in the wrong way. And I've been thinking about our nation is in serious decline here. And we are a client nation. We've been a client nation. And if you go back through history, you see examples of former client nations devolving into tyranny. The Roman Empire did that. Germany did that. When you think about what happened in World War I, World War II, Germany, you know, they were a former client nation. So why would it be that people like that, Adolf Hitler, would be promoted to a position of authority within a nation that was formerly a client nation? It doesn't make any sense. And yet it does make sense in one way. And that's because the people have lost the thought, and the person who's going to become the tyrant doesn't start out that way. He starts out by wanting to do a whole lot of good for a whole lot of people. And the people buy the lie. They accept the lie. The problem is the guy has the right ideas, maybe, as far as what he wants to accomplish, but he's going to do it in the wrong way. And that's where the tyranny comes in. It's not... So the progressives, they want to be evaluated in the terms of their intentions rather than their results, because the results are always a failure. And that's because... Why is that? It's not that their intentions are wrong. Obviously, you want to help people. You want to be able to... you'd like to have it so that people can have a prosperous environment. But the problem is the way they attempt to solve the problem is upside. It's Satan's system. It doesn't work. It never will work. So basically, every idea that they have about implementing their plans is evil. It's wrong. Even though their objectives are actually good. You see? So you have a right intention, but your way of deploying, attempting to accomplish that right intention is wrong, and it's terrible. It's evil. So that's what goes on. So that's why a client nation, where you have these great ideas and potentially great prosperity, will devolve into tyranny very rapidly, because people want to do a right thing in a wrong way, and the wrong way becomes tyrannical. So you wonder why that happens. There's an example. In fact, you can go through the client nations. I mean, even King George, when the colonists came over here, was the same kind of thing. You know, they had this ideal that they wanted people to be religious in the Church of England that was separated from the Catholic Church, and they had a state religion. And of course, what they did is they were tyrannical. If you didn't comply with the state religion, you were basically persona non grata, which is why many of the people who fled that tyranny and came to the United States, or the New World in general, not just the United States, fled the evil of people with good intentions that were implemented improperly. So that's another example of a client nation gone wrong. So our going wrong is not at all unusual. It's typical. Because when people lose the thought, they get arrogant. They get evil, and they attempt to accomplish things in the energy of the flesh rather than waiting on God to change the hearts and minds by means of His Word to have the accomplishment. So it's, again, the objectives may well be the same, but it's how you get there that's the issue. And the truth of God always leads you to freedom, or the tyranny of evil, or the lie of evil leads you to tyranny. And the two are totally opposite. So arrogance, they do a right thing in a wrong motivation, they're from the wrong way. As a result, have no capacity from God's point of view. Key words, God's point of view. No capacity from God's point of view to receive a reward in heaven, which is described in 1 Corinthians 3:12b. This is where we're going to talk about briefly here, probably towards the end of class today, how God judges human good. Remember, on the cross, all sins were judged in Jesus. But what's left to be judged is human good. And you've got two categories of people, or two groups of people that have human good. You have believers who are standing in the divine good of the cross and Jesus Christ's work, but who still don't understand, who may still not, in fact, generally still initially don't understand God's word and the system of grace. So they're functional in human good as believers. And then you have unbelievers who don't have any standing in divine good at all, because they have not believed in Jesus. So as a result, they're standing in their own human good on the basis of their evaluation at the right throne. And of course, what we have here is the example of, or the description, Paul's description of the evaluation of the believer who's saved and going to heaven, eternally secure, but at the same time, his human good was done in arrogance, and so it's rejected by God, and as a result, that individual ends up being saved yet as through fire. Which means they are saved, but they're not going to be rewardable. So it says we have First Corinthians 3:12. If a man builds on foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show up because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If it remains, he will have reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he will be saved yet through fire. So here we have the issue where the person receives reward because they have functioned in God's system and not their own. And there's many believers who function in their own system. They're doing a right thing in a wrong way or for the wrong reason. The last are those, and so that's the first. The first are those who were the positions of strength, positions of opportunity, positions of being able to do things, and yet because of their failure to orient to God's system, they end up producing less, or nothing, as the case may be. That may well be the case in some situations. So the last are those who, through doctrine resident in their soul, have grace orientation and humility. They are super grace believers who avoid the influence of evil in time. They build grace capacity from their acquisition of God's word, and as a result, they do the right thing in the right motivation, and therefore in the right way, so they have the capacity from God's point of view to receive rewards in heaven. So that's the A part. So you have, the point is that each individual has the opportunity, you know, the unbeliever cannot produce any divine good at all. Remember, God sets us up in a position of strength as salvation. That's where we receive the power from God to actually function in His plan. So there's zero divine good involved with the unbeliever. There may be a lot of human good, but there's zero divine good. So that's why they're consigned to the lake of fire. And they actually come under judgment, eternal judgment for that. That's the principle of John 3:18 and 36, where the people are judged already because they have that they have rejected Jesus Christ, who is the only remedy. So our orientation to God's system is what enables us to function in divine good, which then becomes rewardable. And remember, the issue there is capacity. And the way to view that is capacity is simply making the pipe bigger. You have greater capacity to convey and greater patience to wait on God to come through for you in His timing, rather than get out of His timing. And we've talked at length in previous studies about the examples of the Old Testament believers, most of whom, when they failed relating to God's timing. You know, the classic examples are Abraham, Moses, and David. They're the classic people who, I mean, they're heroes of the faith. But their failures, the egregious failures that they did commit, and they were many, were related to failure to orient to the timing of God. It's not that they wanted something wrong. They didn't want something wrong. They wanted something right. But their way of accomplishing the thing they wanted was wrong. And as a result, they suffered greatly for it. So, you know, we're no different, is the point. We're exactly the same. We get impatient with God. We get impatient with waiting. And we then go out and try to do things in the energy of the flesh. And as a result, we actually make more of a mess of things than we would if we had done nothing. You know, a principle, I'm going to mention this later, but I'll mention it now. Less is more. It sounds ironic and it sounds upside down, but it's true. When it comes to human good, less is more. In other words, focus on divine functioning and divine system of grace. And well, how do you do that? God's Word. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Because that builds capacity. And then when God's ready to deploy what doctrine you have the capacity to function in humility. Less is more. Not more is more. That's human good. That's anthropocentric thinking. It's less is more. God's strength is perfected in our weakness. Less is more. And when it comes to salvation, it's also a big factor. When you think about it, you know, people who are human, functioning in human good before God and thinking that it's meritorious are actually further away from salvation than a person who does nothing. That's why the prostitutes and the tax collectors were coming to salvation through faith in Christ, and the Pharisees, who were religious, zealous people, were not. That's also why Paul describes himself as the greatest of sinners. Why would a religious person be the greatest of sinners? That seems like an oxymoron. It was because his human good works were evil, you see, before God. Now man, people lauded it. They thought it was wonderful. But God didn't regard it as wonderful at all. He rejected it all completely. Which is why ultimately Paul says, I reject it all. I regard it as loss for the cross of Christ. See, he understood it at that point, that it wasn't about what he did and what he was and what he could do. It was about his capacity to receive grace from God. And that's what glorifies God. So it's not doing, it's receiving. Now, God may well implement, have you do things. True, that comes along in time. Maybe. But maybe not. It's not your call, it's God's call. He makes the call on how he would deploy his doctrine through us. Verse 32. So they were on the road going, remember, we started this whole discussion here where Jesus had turned back, way back. The Pharisees had confronted him. He turned around and walked away from them. He went across the river, and now he's heading to Jerusalem where he's going to re-encounter them. And that's where the cross is going to eventually occur. So he's traveling now from the Sea of Galilee up to Jerusalem. So he's on his way. So they were on their road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed that those who followed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. So he keeps reminding them that, remember, that when they first started working with him, the whole vision was the millennium, the kingdom, the Jewish-centric view of things. And of course, when the leadership of the Israel reject of the Jewish nation, what was left of Israel, rejected him, then it was Plan B, which is focusing on the cross. Now the cross was going to happen regardless, because the cross had to happen. But the issue was whether the Jews or the Israelites would be complicit in the process or not. Now, God knew they would be. Okay, the divine decree was that the omniscience of God foreknew that they were going to be negative. So that was the plan. So he knew this. So the offer to Israel and the offer to the disciples was legitimate. They could have said, "Yes, Lord," but they did not. I mean, a few did. Obviously, the disciples did for the most part. But how many people end up receiving the Holy Spirit at that first Pentecost? 120. I mean, wow, we got a huge church here. 120. Here he's been teaching for 3.5 years. This is the Lord God incarnate. And he's got 120 people listening. Okay. That tells you something. It ain't number of people that matters. It's doctrine. See, that's the issue. The issue is not... See, the communicator is not responsible for any people. They're responsible only for the doctrine. That's it. And if people are negative to the doctrine, there's nobody there. And they were negative. 120 people received the Holy Spirit that day. I mean, that was just... this last full moon we had the last couple of days, weeks, last week, that was it. That was Pentecost. That was the 50 days after the lave sheaf during the day of the unleavened bread. This year the Passover was real late. So everything shifted. So that this last full moon was Pentecost. That was when the church started. I mean, if you had it wasn't lined up the way it happened the year of our Lord's crucifixion, but nonetheless, the timeline laid out like that this year. So Jesus and his disciples continue their travel from the Sea of Galilee, and when they use the word up, this is why. Minus 700 feet. Up to Jerusalem, 2,600 feet. So this is a walk up a hill. So that tells you, I mean, the topography of that area of the world is really rugged. And I believe the Dead Sea is the lowest level on the planet or something like that. And that's downhill from the Sea of Galilee. All the water that flows that way stops. It just evaporates. That's why it turns into the Dead Sea, because what's left is salt. It's like, you know, the Great Salt Lake in Utah. There's no place, the water goes in and no place for it to go out except evaporation. And you end up with all the minerals in the water and it becomes real heavy and it's dead. Nothing can live in it because it's so salty. So, anyways, the Sea of Galilee is above the Dead Sea. So it's downhill into the Dead Sea. But there, the Sea of Galilee is still very low. So it's minus 700 up to 2,600 feet. Our elevation here is about 1,350. Okay, the valley is 800. So that tells you relatively what mean relative to sea level. So Jerusalem is high. Now, it's not high compared to other mountains, but it's high in relative to the area. So again, Jerusalem is on a mountain. Jesus was walking ahead of them as was custom for a teacher at the time. So basically he was leading while he was teaching. His determination to go to Jerusalem in the face of imminent danger amazed his disciples, who were afraid of what was going to happen. See, he was telling them what was going to happen. That they didn't, of course, remember the first time, we're going to mention that here again, Peter confronted him when he said what was going to happen. I mean, that's when Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And of course the reason for that was Peter was opposing the plan of God and Jesus going to the cross to become the sin offering. He didn't know, obviously had he really understood what he said, he wouldn't have said it. He was thinking about Jesus' personal interest from his point of view, of course. Peter's point of view, not Jesus' point of view. And so he wanted what? He wanted a good thing, right? Classic example. A good thing in the wrong, right thing in the wrong way. He wanted Jesus to be saved, but that wasn't the mission at that point. I mean, ultimately, Jesus' mission is to the cross. Not to be saved that way, anyway. He's going to be saved 3 days and three nights later. That it's got to go through the plan. So this is Jesus, Isaiah 57 describes him, 50 verse 7. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. I have set my face like flint. So Jesus knew what he faced there. And he had set his mind to go there in spite of the adversity he was going to face. He knew that it was going to be adversity. It's inevitable. He says, I know I will not be ashamed. The point here is that God vindicates. Jesus is fully aware of what he faced in Jerusalem and his attempts to prepare his disciples for what would happen by repeating what he had previously told them. So again, when the mission changed, the Jews had rejected Jesus as a people, the group of them, not like say a small number, a very insignificant minority had accepted him. So the plan B came into play, and that focuses in on the cross. Remember, last time he told them what was going to happen, Peter rebuked him. This is in Mark 8:32 and 33. So when he's stating the matter plainly, see, before this he had stated it in nuances. He had kind of spoken around it. Now and this is back in Mark 8. Before that, he had mentioned it in passing, but he didn't really focus on really what was going to happen. Now this has come forward. It's front and center of the activity, and it is what's next on the agenda. So again, the whole millennium thing is not going to happen the way that the Jews expected. So again, none of the prophecies that they looked to were going to roll out like they thought, because the church age is going to get shoved in here. And the indeterminate period of time that we live in, which is still under play, was going to become the function of God's plan. Again, it doesn't take away from the things that are going to happen that are in prophecy. Remember, there's still 7 years belongs to the Jews. But the church has gone out of here before that launches. So Peter had rebuked him in Mark 8:32 and 33. And this time Jesus describes what's going to happen to him in more detail. So he's ramping up the communication. He's trying to prepare them for what's going to happen. Now, we know from our study of that, we're going to get to it in Mark, but we know from our study that they were not prepared. They all forsook him. You know, some of the women and John kind of hung out, and Peter followed behind. You know, and when they were faced off with the adversaries, they ran or they lied. So again, they weren't ready. They weren't ready at all. Verses 33 and 34. He says, saying, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, and he will hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. So Jesus is telling them specifically what's going to happen to him. And of course, in the process, they're going to run and hide. So we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed. The Greek word for it is paradidomi. That means to be handed over or delivered or betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, which are the Jewish political religious party bosses. They will condemn him to death and hand him over, again, paradidomi, to the Gentiles, the Romans, because under Roman rule, the Jewish government did not have the legal authority to impose capital punishment on their own. That doesn't mean they didn't do it on occasion, but they didn't have the legal authority to do it. So Jesus was going to be, for in Jesus' case, the legal process was very important, because God was going to demonstrate that the legal systems that existed on the earth at the time, the Jewish system and the Roman system, which were some of the best, were not up to the task of rendering a proper verdict on the perfect God-man. Okay? They would not, because of emotion, because of arrogance, because of self-absorption, they would not render the right judgment. And of course, that was as God would have it be. Why? Because God was putting him on the cross. Mankind was completely disoriented to God's grace and his sufficiency. And he's just demonstrated how evil man in his best state is. And that's the thing we have to understand. We have nothing. There's absolutely none of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, is the point. There's nothing we do that's acceptable before God in our own way, in our own strength. It's only what we allow God to do through us using His grace system that's beneficial before God. So it's all grace again. Verse 34, the words translated will mock and will spit and will scourge and will kill are all future tense, active voice, indicative mood. That means that mankind will perform the actions on him. So basically they're all involved with this. And in the process, and not the Romans were involved with this as well as the Jews. So this covers all categories of humanity. Now in the church we've got a new category of humanity called the new spiritual species. That's us. That's us in our regenerate state. But the categories of humanity that existed at the time, the Jews and the Gentiles, completely were involved with this. And of course, we were of that before we were saved. We, as salvation, we become this new, in the church age, we become this new identity, this new creature. The word translated rise again is also future tense, middle voice, indicative mood that shows that Jesus will participate in the action of his own resurrection. That's the middle voice here. So you have active voice, means people are operating on him. I mean, when you in the Greek, you've got active, middle, and passive. And it all has to do with the direction of the action of the verb. So active means the subject performs the action of the verb. Passive means that the predicate or the object performs the active action on the verb. See, when we're saved, it's all passive. We receive that action from God. We're recipients of it. Middle means we participate with the action of the verb. So in this case, Jesus, as deity, is going to participate in the action of the verb of his resurrection. So he, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father are going to be involved. So all members of the Trinity are involved in his resurrection, which is what he said, right? I lay my life down and I will take it up again. See, he could not be killed until God's plan for him to be killed was in play. Which is why he was able to escape the Jews who were trying to kill him prior. He had to be delivered to Pilate. And Pilate had to see him as innocent and still render guilt on him. You know, to show the intransigence of that government. So, whatever. I mean, it's just showing just how evil man is, but at the same time, we got the middle voice here where Jesus is involved in his own resurrection. Indicative mood shows that Jesus will participate in the action of his own resurrection along with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity will participate in raising Jesus' humanity up on that third day. This shows that God permitted evil men to do these things to him. God allowed it to happen, but the final overruling event is Jesus' resurrection that God actively performs himself. See, God is, I've said this before, but God is in the business of playing chicken with the devil. In fact, God snatches victory out of the jaws of defeat, confounding the devil. I mean, he waits until the absolute last minute where if anything happened any other way, his people would be destroyed. He does it over and over again. I mean, the flood is a perfect example. You know, as in the days of Noah, so shall coming of Son of Man be. What does that mean? Well, what was going on in the days of Noah? Now, people were doing all this normal stuff, but the real thing that was going on was what? God's people were being destroyed and decimated. There were not going to be any left. There were eight left. Eight! So, on the whole earth, who knows how many people lived, there were eight people who had positive volition to Jesus Christ as he was revealed to them and positive volition to the Word of God. That's it. And they're going to die, except for God, the flood comes along and takes the other ones all out. You know, they're in there on a boat. So that's how God plays chicken. He snatches victory from the jaws of defeat. Not defeat from the jaws of victory. So he waits till the absolute last microsecond when things are absolutely impossible. But with God, what? All things are possible. So God overrules man's evil with his divine good as a crowning achievement to the whole operation. So Jesus going to the cross looks like what? Defeat. However, what is it? The greatest victory ever. I mean, that was it. When Jesus went to the cross and received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, hanging there, that was Satan's defeat. It looked like a victory for Satan, but guess what? It was not. It was his greatest defeat. Because after that, it was over. There was nothing that Satan can do to win the battle after that event. The rest is history. Because once Jesus had fulfilled that mission, God could honor his promises to all of his people because Jesus had resolved the problem. And anything Satan... And of course, that's why what? We have Jesus going into the earth and then coming back out of the earth with the people, the Old Testament saints, going to heaven with him. He's witness to the angels saying, you guys lost. There's nothing they can do now. Except make God a liar by not allowing prophecy to fulfill, but good luck with that. You know, they're on the lose. It's over. Because again, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but do overcome evil with good. See, our doctrinal awareness of life has to be so real to us that there's no evil that puts us off. And the only way you can have that is to have the doctrinal cognition of how God works, which means he's playing chicken. And you're the one that's in the mouth, getting eaten almost, except the jaws don't close because they can't. See? Because God is... And if we die, of course, what is that? That's promotion. You're out of here. Mission accomplished. Genesis 50:20 passage we reference. It's the same idea. You meant for evil against me, but God meant for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people. See, God uses, again, the wrath of man will praise me. So God uses evil people that do evil things to his people to demonstrate his perfect integrity. And we benefit in the process when we don't get negative because of all the bad things that are happening. See, we have to maintain positive orientation to his word and allow God to work it out in his timing. And the timing isn't necessarily now. In fact, it's not. You know, we got to realize where situational awareness. What time is it? Where are we? Devil's world. In the world, but not of it. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's it. That's where we are. So God's allowing evil to be ascendant. Now, a client nation and individual believers who are positive to the word of God restrain evil. Now, God talks about that, how the Holy Spirit restrains the evil. And right now, of course, the man of sin can't be revealed until the church is out of here because the Holy Spirit is restraining evil through his people. But you see the waxing and waning of the client nation and the people who are positive or negative to the Word of God. That's why you see the ups and down trends in history and during the church age. Verse 35. Now, we just saw how Jesus explained the story of the landowner, and Peter was corrected after he said that we gave it all up to follow you, and Jesus said, No, you haven't. You have it all. And now James and John are going to go do the same thing. So these guys aren't listening. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, verse 35 of Mark 10, came to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. So they're asking for a favor. In the parallel passage in Mark 20:20 and 20:21, their mother Salome comes along with them. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request. And he said, what do you wish? And she said to him, we're going to go get to that in a minute. So the point here is they bring, they don't just come with themselves, they come with their mama. And they weren't, obviously weren't listening when Jesus told them about the first becoming last and the last becoming first, because what now? They're asking about how to become last. So they ain't getting it. They ignored, weren't listening, or more likely simply didn't understand Jesus' parable regarding the landlord and the workers, so they failed to apply the doctrine they should have understood. So Jesus is telling them over and over again what's going down and what their priorities should be and how it is that they deploy the doctrine, but no, they don't get it. They fail to recognize the doctrine that reward is based upon grace, not upon legalism, not upon works. Grace, not works. Less is more. Less is more. Less from us. That is, I mean, again, it's more from God, less from us. Because, remember, God's power is perfected in our weakness. So, we have to stand out of the way, though, for God to deploy His power through us. And what does that take? Doctrine. Doctrine is the only thing that gives us capacity to do that. To wait, rather than to do. It's the hardest thing in the world, to wait rather than do. Now, again, doing is relative. We do what? Acquire doctrine. We do what? We stand our ground. We do what? I mean, but it's not active as a sense. Not active like you'd think it is. We're deploying God's word rather than actually, you know, driving it out. We're, it's defensive, if you will. Why? Devil's world. Devil's world, that's why. See, we never take him on directly. We always stand our ground. That's it. In other words, when he brings a fight to us, we don't back down. But we don't go after him. See, he will bring the fight to us. Because if we're standing our ground with doctrine, he has to bring the fight to us, because that's where the point of contention is. But we're to wait. We don't go after him. He comes after us. Since believing in Jesus Christ for salvation is grace, it's axiomatic that everything in the spiritual life that follows salvation will also be grace. So that's where the whole system is based in grace. They fall into Peter's error of bypassing the cross for the crown. They want to bypass the cross to start with the kingdom, and they want to have first place in it. So that's what they're going to ask. They want to be the bosses. Verse 36. Jesus asks them, "What do you want from me? What do you want me to do for you?" Verse 36. Verse 37. They respond that they want to sit in positions of highest honor on his right and left hand in the Messianic kingdom, and they were expecting to, that they were expecting to come next. Of course, remember, they're not getting it. It's not coming next. So they're missing the point. They were asking for the highest positions in the new government. Verse 38. Jesus says to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" We're going to spend a little bit on this verse. Jesus was very gracious in his response to them and explains to them that they do not really understand what they're asking for in their arrogant, ambitious request. See, it's pure arrogance for them to ask for this. Grace says what? I will accept whatever the Lord gives me. I mean, that was the story, right? The first guys that showed up in the field had a negotiated deal. They got what they paid. They got what they dealt or negotiated for. The last guys that showed up for 1 hour got whatever the boss wanted to give them, which was what? The same thing. And then the big first guys got upset because the last guys got the same. You see, they were not grace-oriented where the last guys were. So these guys are negotiating. They should just be waiting. This is certainly an understated response. You do not know what you're asking. They are ignorant of the doctrine that he had just taught them, and are unwittingly they are trying to be first so that they will end up being last. Then Jesus asked them a question that they should have stopped them in their tracks. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, they didn't even have a clue what was going on here. They're going to say yes. We're going to get to that in a little bit, after we discuss this verse a little bit. This was a backward way of telling them that if they are going to share in Jesus' glory, they're going to share in his suffering or his cup, since God's plan for the cross comes before the crown. Or in God's plan, the cross comes before the crown. Remember, always in God's case, capacity precedes function. what? Capacity is the cross. What? The cross is everything. In the cross, God acquired for himself, by means of Jesus Christ, everything possible for mankind. I mean, the doors are wide open because of the cross. Sin's not an issue. Faith is an issue. Faith in Jesus. So the whole thing, I mean, that the cross tore down the wall. The barrier was eliminated by the cross. There was an impenetrable barrier between God and man because of the fall. Holiness can have no association with sin. Holiness did not create sin. The creature did. Holiness created a potential for it because of freedom. But God's not threatened by freedom. People are. People always want to restrain freedom because they want security instead of freedom. Well, freedom is more important than security. And God's never threatened because he's omniscient and omnipotent. You see, he's got it covered. But he has to solve the problem somehow. And of course, what he did was put his son on the cross to resolve that problem, which was what he did. That was the only way to solve it. And the cross had to come before the crown. And Jesus will come with the crown, and he will rule with a rod of iron. That's going to all happen. So what goes into his cup? The sins of the entire world. Who is going to drink of all the sins of the world? Christ is going to drink it on the cross. They're going to be poured out upon him, and the Father will judge him for the sins of the world. So Christ is going to resolve the issue of mankind's fall on the cross. To be first in the kingdom, you have to drink the cup, and the cup has all the sins of Adam to the end of time. And Jesus is going to drink that cup. So he's really the only one that could drink it. See? No one else could. Required an impeccable person to do this. So they couldn't really participate in that in the same sense. Now, they were going to participate in their own way, but not at that level. He's referring to the cross, and he's being baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Baptism means identification. The baptism of the cup is where the sins of the world are poured out on the cross during the 3 hours of darkness. So we have the baptism of the cup, or the sins that will be identified with Jesus Christ, and when they are identified with Christ, the Father judges them. That's why on the cross Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Mark 15:34, and we'll get to that in a little while. A couple more chapters. He was forsaken because at that time, he who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In other words, he took our place. Romans 5:8. So that was what Jesus was about to do. He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem so that all this could happen to him. This brings us to a brief study of the doctrine of baptisms and the doctrine of the baptism of the cup. So we need to look at this in some detail to recognize what's going on. Baptism is one of the most misunderstood doctrines of the church because many believers confuse ritual baptism with real baptism. I have taught some of this before, but it's worth repeating. The word baptized is not an English word. It's a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo that means to identify. Remember, when you have a transliteration, you got to go back to the original to get the real meaning. And I have studied this before. And we've talked about the pickle and the cucumber. And a pickle is baptized in vinegar, it becomes a cucumber. It's identified with vinegar, it's new, different. That's what happens. That's a real baptism. Okay? So you got real baptisms and you got ritual baptisms. And it's the confusion, the factor that there. And the thing that people get confused about, mostly in the church, is that they can see ritual baptisms, but they can't see real ones. Real ones are acquired by means of doctrine. You see, so you got to have doctrine to understand that. But a ritual, we can handle it. An unbeliever can do ritual. But only a believer can do real. You see. And that's what makes it so difficult for people. So the Greek word baptizo, remember, transliteration. The letters are basically transposed into the new word language, word letter for letter. And you got to go back to the original language to get what it really means. And that's where the confusion factor comes in. There are two kinds of identification in baptism, real identifications and ritual identification. So the word baptized means to be identified with. So when Jesus is identified with the cup, He said, and the cup equals sins of the world. He's identified with the sins of the world. That's what happened on the cross. Remember, that's what we celebrate every time we have the Lord's table. Jesus, in his body, received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. That's the bread. And the cup, the fruit of the vine, is the spiritual work that occurred in that process. His substitutionary spiritual death. The blood, the Old Testament blood, I mean, we have the song, nothing but the blood. Well, okay, fine, as long as you know what's going on. You're going back to when you see real blood, ritual, all that old, Hebrews tells us all about this. The high priest slaughtered the animals year by year by year by year by year by year. Jesus offered one offering and sat down. Final. What happened? Well, the high priest was doing the ritual every year by year by year. Jesus did the real thing that all that ritual represented for those thousands of years. And he was done. It was over because the sins were judged. The ritual pointed all that for all those years. So when you see the blood, well, that was the blood of the animal that represents what? Substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Invisible. Real, though. So real baptisms are not visible. Ritual baptisms are. But they mean identification. It means to be connected with and identified with in some way. Every time the word baptism is found in the New Testament, it can be one of seven kinds of baptism. These seven different baptisms can be divided into two categories, real and ritual. Real baptism is simply being identified with something, while ritual baptism is a ritual representation of a real baptism for the purpose of explanation or exegesis. See, when you have a ritual baptism, it's representing a real baptism. But it's not the real baptism. It just gives you a way to explain it. And yet, too often, people get so focused on the ritual that they don't even think about the real, and the real is what matters. The ritual is just there. It's optional. I mean, in fact, it's actually, in my opinion, at this point in time, detrimental. I mean, all ritual is detrimental. It takes you away from reality. It's emotional. Not any beneficial. Doctrine is cognitive, not emotional. So I don't have much time for ritual. An example of a real baptism is the baptism of Moses that's discussed in 1 Corinthians 10:2. It says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate of the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual food. So these guys were baptized. This is Israel leaving Egypt. This is the formation of the first client nation. God's taken a slave people, teaching them doctrine, or working at it. For the most part, they don't get it. You know, the first generation, who survives? Two people, Joshua and Caleb. Everybody else gets to die. Why? Because slaves have no capacity. Their kids, on the other hand, didn't have the slave background, preconceived ideas of slavery, burned into their brains. As a result, they understood freedom, or began to. So they had the capacity to enter the land. So here we're talking them becoming the first client nation. This means that Moses was identified with the cloud, and the people of Israel were identified with Moses. You see, he was the communicator. Moses was identified with what was the cloud? Remember, you had the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Who was that? Jesus. Theophany. Okay, and that's how God identified his people and led them. In fact, it's how during this period of time when, remember, Pharaoh and the boys are chasing them down. And they're going to mow them down because they're riding chariots. But no, there's a cloud in between them and the Israelites, and they can't get through, or they can't navigate it. And by the time they get there, it's too late. This is how they got through the Red Sea. The only people who were immersed with water on that day were the Egyptian soldiers, and they all died. See, they were too late. The only people who were immersed with water were the people who actually were not baptized. This baptism was a dry baptism, and it says several times in Exodus that it is repeated in the Psalms that when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, they crossed on dry land. So these guys walked across the Red Sea, or the sea, the body of water there, on dry land. The water having been separated by the wind, a miracle, of course, and with sufficient velocity to actually dry out the bottom. And they were able to trudge across, all bunch of them, all of them. Believers often think of baptism in terms of water. But that means that they have been missed the point, because the wet baptisms can't really be understood until the dry baptisms are understood. See, that's why a ritual baptism is really a representation of our real baptism, which is dry. This is because the real baptisms are dry ones and the ritual baptisms are the wet ones. But more often than not, the wet ones are emphasized because they're visible. See, the natural man has a problem with seeing the invisible. And we're natural when we're minus doctrine. Okay? It takes the power of God, the Holy Spirit, plus the power of His Word to perceive the invisible. My righteous one shall live by means of doctrine. And what? Hebrews 11:1. Faith, the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. See, so faith or doctrine is the substance or the reality of the invisible. See, so all of the really real stuff is invisible. Now, we got lots of stuff we can see here, but that's just a manifestation of the invisible. It's God's integrity being deployed into this space for us, for our benefit. But what's holding it all together is invisible. I've said before, I mean, there's more space in these walls that are opaque than there is solid. Now, that sounds weird, but it's true. There's more space. The only reason you can see it is because the light that you see bounces off. So the density of that material is such that that light doesn't pass through. But there's lots and lots and lots and lots of light or rays that will pass through. Try X-rays, gamma rays. I mean, there's a whole bunch of stuff. It's just light below a certain frequency that will bounce off. You get above a certain frequency, it don't bounce off no more. Why? The holes between the nucleus and the electrons are big enough to let that go through. And there's actually more space in the wall than there is solid. But it looks solid. But it's not. Now, there's different densities, of course. You know, that's why you have a periodic table. It's all about density. The bigger numbers are denser. They got, in other words, they got less space. Whereas you get the little numbers, hydrogen, lots of space. That's just a side. In our passage in Mark 10:38, we have the baptism of the cross. Do you not know what you're asking for? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism which I am being baptized with, or to be baptized with? We have the baptism of the cross that also is called the baptism of the cup. The point is that just as Moses was a double baptism, where Moses was identified with the cloud, and the people were identified with Moses. See, Moses was communicating doctrine, so he's identified with Jesus, as he's revealed in that time frame. And then the people identified with Moses, who was communicating. In the baptism of the cross or the cup, we have a similar double identification, for Jesus Christ became identified with the human race through the virgin birth, and it was the humanity of Christ that actually hung on the cross. So we have a double identification there. And we're identified with Christ. You see? So God had to become a man for this whole thing to actually play out, because a man had to go to the cross. God could not. But his humanity could, which is why he had to be born as he was born. I mean, to be born, not to be impeccable, he had to be born that way. The deity of Christ could never be confined to the cross, because the deity of Christ is omnipresent. This means that Christ first became identified with the human race. And in having become a member of the human race, and having been born without a sin nature, and having lived an impeccable life without personal sin, he was qualified to become identified with the sins of the sin nature. So in the baptism of the cup, Christ bore our sins in his own body on the cross, and this is the second identification. At that same time, he also rejected human good that comes from our old sin nature's area of strength, so God rejects human good, even though people generally don't. So we'll pick up with this topic next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and for us to acquire the information that we need to have in order to deal with the adversities we face in the devil's world by means of your power through your word, which is omnipotent. Help us to recall and apply this as we face those challenges and to deploy it, your word, into our experience to your glory and our benefit. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.